So we're in the middle of a series on what the Bible calls, specifically the Apostle Paul, calls the mystery. It dominates his teaching and his preaching. The entire book of Ephesians from start to finish is about the mystery. And who doesn't like a good mystery? I mean, me, Jessica watched an Agatha Christie series last night, and I was like 20% paying attention. Yeah, I just get the head shake. I mean, I guess I like a good mystery. You know, she reads Agatha Christie and what's the other stuff you like? Sherlock Holmes, that kind of stuff. And I've tried reading a couple of them, and it just hasn't. I don't know. It's just maybe I just need to be in the right mood. But this is a mystery I can get behind, because this is a mystery that God states was long hidden in the prophets, but now has been revealed, and that the entirety of human history revolves around. As a matter of fact, God states that his eternal purpose, the question of why we're here, is wrapped up in this mystery. How cool is that? I mean, everybody wants to know the answer to the question, why am I here? The mystery is why you're here. Now, if that doesn't pique someone's interest, the purpose of life, I don't really know what will. Now, the answer to, you know, what the mystery is really rather simple. God defines it as the Holy Spirit living inside of the Christian. In other words, the entire purpose of human history is for God to get to the point where he could actually dwell inside of his people. But it's not just the fact that he gets to dwell inside of his people. It's what him dwelling inside of the individual Christian can actually produce inside of that person. As a matter of fact, this is one of the things that he states out of 1 Peter that angels long to look into. Now, when you think of the fact that angels get to behold the glory of God on a daily basis, the fact that they long to look into this concept, that they did and now they can, that's pretty interesting to me. I mean, what in the world could captivate an angel's attention who beholds the glory of God on a regular basis? How about that God dwelling in frail people who were sinners and who have now been born again to a new and living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? How about that? How about what this mystery can actually produce inside of the individual person? Now, we've been going through these different branches. I believe, isn't this branch number 5? Yeah, branch number 5. I see, even I lose track. And we're talking about what it means to be a steward of the mystery. In other words, Paul states in 1 Corinthians 4 that he is a steward of the mysteries of God, and the apostles are too. We are a steward of the Holy Spirit. We are a steward of the manifold grace of God. And that word manifold means many different aspects. If you ever look at a manifold, it's got like one intake and multiple outtakes. And so that's the way it works with a human. We've got, you know, the Holy Spirit coming in, or the grace of God coming in, but multiple outlets of where that grace goes and multiple aspects that grace manifests itself. So we've been talking about this passage, and let's go ahead and read verses 1-5. He says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one may be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." Now, this is a very interesting passage because it seems that Paul may be contradicting himself. And we just need to just hit that high level. I know I've already gone over it a little bit, but I just want to hit it high level. You know, where Paul says that it's required of a steward to be trustworthy, when we have been given a gift, and that's what the word grace means. The word grace means gift. We've been given this gift. And it's not that God gives us this gift of grace for us to do what we please. You know, it's like when you have kids and you give them something, maybe it's a little expensive. Maybe you think, okay, well, you know, I think they can handle it. This is, they've gotten a little bit older. They're showing some responsibility, and you give them something a little bit more expensive, and then they like leave it around and it starts to get damaged. What do you do? So you need to take care of that. That's a gift. Good money was spent on that. You know, be a good steward of what you have. In the same way, God doesn't give us his grace and then say, oh, by the way, whatever you want to do with it, that's fine. You know, whatever floats your boat. God doesn't give his Holy Spirit, his nature, his character, part of the divinity, the Godhead, place him inside of us and say, hey, however y'all want to use the Holy Spirit, he's there to be your personal concierge. Whatever you need. No. We're stewards. Paul says a steward must be found trustworthy. And Jesus told plenty of parables about this, where people were given things and said, do business with this until I get back. And then he calls them in and says, you need to give an account of how you've handled what I've given you. This is what we do with the Holy Spirit. So in other words, why has the Holy Spirit been given to us? And how good are we at using him for what he's here for? Because, and the reason I bring this up, and I've been spending so much time on this, is because every single one of us will stand before God and give an account of how good of a steward we've been. So my job is to make you aware of that. Basically, you ever have a professor, and I love the professors that did this, as they're going through stuff, they said, oh, by the way, pay attention, this will be on the test. Do you like those professors? Do you like those teachers that did that? It's like, okay, I can ignore everything else, but I'm going to pay attention to this. See, this is going to be on the test, guys. Every one of us will stand before the Lord, and he's going to say, give an account for how you used the gifts that I've given you. Now, I don't know about you, but I do know about you. I think you want to be ready for that day, right? You don't want to go there and say, I didn't know this was going to be on the test. I didn't know there was going to be a test. I thought, you know, when I became a Christian, that everything just gets forgiven and I don't have to give an account. No. No, that's not it. Now, when Paul says, by the way, God's going to examine you, he then brings up in verse 3, he says, but to me it's very small thing for that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I did not even examine myself. In other words, what he's saying there is, look, you're going to end up getting judged in this life. It's just the way it's going to be. How do you look at that? Because when most people get judged, they get bent out of shape really badly, because who likes to be judged, right? I hate it. I don't like it. I don't like it at all. But just because I don't like it, it doesn't mean that it doesn't happen. It happens frequently because I can't control what other people do. You know what Paul says? He goes, it is below the smallest thing possible that you would judge me. In other words, he's saying, you can judge me all day long. I don't care. And he says the reason is because your judgment doesn't matter in the sense of the final verdict. The one who examines me is God. In other words, the one that I have to stand in front of as a judge who's going to give the final verdict, that's God. So we need to make sure that we judge according to his standards, and we need to know how he's going to judge. What is he going to require of us? Okay. Now, Paul says, I am conscious in verse 4, I'm conscious of nothing against myself. He says, yet by this I am not acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. Most people examine themselves and they say, I don't have anything. I'm not aware of anything. My conscience doesn't bother me. So I must be good. God says, no. You're not the one that gets to pass the verdict on your life. I'm not the one that gets to pass the verdict on my life. I don't get to stand before God and say, oh, by the way, God, I already judged myself and I'm good. I can go, right? I can come in. God's the one that judges. And so what he does is he makes sure that the standards of those judgments are laid out for everybody to see so that everybody can get ready for that final day. Now, we spent last week talking about that concept. And one of the things that the Apostle Paul states in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, you don't have to go there. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he is going to, that he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In other words, Paul standing before the seat of the intellectual intelligentsia of that day. He's in Athens in front of a group called the Areopagus. These are the people that were the intellectual elite of that day. And you know what Paul's message was to him? Repent. Repent. You've been living in ignorance. Now you need to repent. All of them except one mocked him, scoffed at him, thought he was ridiculous. One guy became a Christian because he recognized the wisdom that was being spoken of. See, Paul's message, if you read that in Acts 17, Paul's message was offensive in content, but gentle in delivery. And I think that's a really good example of how we need to operate. We don't need to go out there and try to be offensive in the way that we deliver things. We, as a matter of fact, you know, Paul says, your speech needs to be seasoned, as it were, with salt. In other words, you need to make yourself as palatable as possible. You know, the old saying, you attract more flies with honey than vinegar. I don't know why you'd want to attract flies, but if you wanted to attract flies, you would do it with honey instead of vinegar. In other words, the point is that be a little sweet. The message itself can be offensive to people by its very nature. Because by its very nature, the message of the gospel, and Brian did a fantastic job, is while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the message of the gospel. But what is inherent in what he just said? And in fact, what is explicit in what he just said? Sinners. Sinners. What do sinners need to do? They need to repent. The same message needs to be applied to today's culture. And as a matter of fact, one of the verses that we looked at was out of Galatians chapter 4, where we said, now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, it's not about us knowing God. It's whether or not God knows us. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 26, he essentially says, if I don't know you, I'm rejecting you. And if you're ashamed of my gospel, I'm going to be ashamed of you. So we need to make sure what God's judgments are, and that we're on the right side of them. Now, we also need to be using the gift properly. And now we're going to be getting more into the stewardship aspect of this. So in this context, we've been given the Holy Spirit, and we are stewards of the Holy Spirit. So we need to look to see how do we manage that stewardship? Really, I've broken it down into two areas. The first one is what we believe and teach, and the second one is what we practice. Because honestly, what's going to happen is whatever we believe is going to come out in our actions. Remember what Jesus said? He said, where do all the evil thoughts, you know, the adulteries, the fornications, the thefts, all the bad stuff? He says, where does that come from? The heart, the mind. It comes from inside. See, what's on the inside absolutely comes out So if we see our actions and our actions aren't where they need to be, and we try to maintain the concept that, well, what's on the inside is good and pure and different, that's a good recipe for deceiving ourselves. Because the actions actually show what's on the inside. Now, granted, there's struggles that we all have. So I'm not saying that if you know, there's something that we're struggling with, that means the entirety of the inside is gross and disgusting and evil. No, I'm not saying that at all. Remember what 2 Peter chapter 1 says? We went over that in detail. He lists all these amazing character traits. He says, if these are yours and are increasing, even if you have them just a little bit and they're growing, man, God's like, that's what we're looking for. We're looking for progress. I mean, sometimes you're like a sprinter and you're making progress like nobody's business. Other times you're hunkered down on the ground, the storm's blowing against you, and you're crawling and you're making like inch by inch progress. That's Christianity. Sometimes growth is fast, sometimes it's slow. That's okay. That's okay. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, that's the hope that we have. I think sometimes, and I think we talked about this last week, many times we can judge ourselves pretty harshly. We can do some bad things and we think, I need to atone for those things. I need to suffer so that I can make it up to God. You don't get to do that. Jesus already took your penalty. He already got beaten for it. He already got crucified for it. So in a subtle way, if we think that we need to put that on our back and suffer for it, we're saying that his suffering wasn't enough. His suffering was enough. That's why the grace of God is really a two-edged sword to a certain extent, because if we recognize that Jesus paid the penalty, sometimes people have the mindset, well, let me go ahead and continue in sin. The grace may increase because, hey, I got forgiveness. Jesus paid the penalty. So why not sin? Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, can you do that? No, you can't. You can turn the grace of God into licentiousness. You can turn the grace of God into a license to sin. And that's not what the grace of God is. But on the flip side, if Jesus already paid the penalty, you don't get to carry it. Sometimes we think if I'm guilty enough for long enough and suffer enough, somehow I'll show him I'm sorry. No. You want to know how you show him you're sorry? You repent. You ask for forgiveness, and then you get up and you do the right thing. But sometimes feeling guilty is easier, isn't it? It makes us feel better. You see how much I'm suffering here, Lord? I'm so guilty. Will you accept my guilt as an atonement for my sacrifice or for my sin? And God says, no, the blood of my son is the atonement for your sin. Your guilt doesn't mean anything to me. Okay, Lord, I'll just get up, repent, go on my merry way, and do the right thing. He's like, yes, that's what I'm talking about. Think about your kid. If your kid does something wrong, do you want them to sit there and feel guilty about it over and over again and suffer and suffer? Or do you want them to get up and do the right thing? It's the same thing. So let's dive into this stewardship, what we believe and teach, and then what we practice. Let's start with what we believe and teach. These are connected. See, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a second. This is a cool little verse. So he talks about this great faith that Paul has, or Paul does, through the Holy Spirit, you know, where he says in verse 8, he goes, Man, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. I mean, man, Paul's like, all this bad stuff's happening, but we're overcoming. Pretty great. Now notice, and so someone might say, well, good for you, Paul. I'm really glad that that's on you and not on me. I don't necessarily want to be afflicted, perplexed, and persecuted and, you know, dying every day. Ooh, that sounds horrible. But look what Paul says in verse 13. But having the same spirit of faith, in other words, this belongs to you too. So how's it going to get tested and manifested? By going through the same things. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Now, think about the cool principle that's there. If you believe, you speak. What does Jesus say? Jesus says the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. By your words, you will be justified. By your words, you will be condemned. Why? Because our words show what's inside. It happens. Remember what James 3 says. James 3 says that no man can tame the tongue. That's true of a righteous individual. That's true of an unrighteous individual. In other words, what he's saying is the mouth's going to speak out of that which fills the heart. It is a hard, fast spiritual law that you cannot get around. I didn't mean that when I said that. I just wasn't thinking. No, you meant it. That's honesty. Where'd it come from if you didn't mean it? It just didn't appear out of nowhere. Right? Normally it happens when someone's like really upset or someone is like inebriated or under the influence of something and the guard is down and all of a sudden, blah, and it just comes out, right? Oh, I didn't mean that. Yeah, you did. We should probably talk about that because that probably is how you really feel. And the guard was down. Maybe, you know, the filter wasn't in place. Maybe we should chat about that a little bit. That's why Jesus says, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. You can't tame the tongue. It will speak what's inside. Now, I don't think we should use that as a weapon. I just think we should use it as a diagnostic tool. Sometimes the person that's on the receiving end of that wants to use it as a weapon. I think we should really take a step back and say, this is a diagnostic tool. Show me something I need to work on. Show me something I need to cleanse out of there through the help of God. So in other words, being a steward of the mystery in what we believe and teach, what comes out of our mouth is what's found in our heart. So this is simple. We need to believe the right things about the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we can teach it, so that we can practice it. Simply put, this is all of this in a nutshell. The Holy Spirit is given to us to renew our inner man day by day. That's what the gift of the Holy Spirit is for. What we're doing in laying all this out with all the different branches are adding the layers upon layers of depth that God is trying to lay on here. But if you boil it down to the basic concept, God is giving us the Holy Spirit to renew our inner man day by day. The Holy Spirit, Christ in you, the mystery is the hope of glory. In other words, He is preparing us for the glory that's to be revealed in us. So that we are a bride made ready for her husband. That is the purpose. That's why the mystery is called Christ in you, the hope of glory. Looking forward to the glory that's to be revealed in us to prepare us for that joining that's about to take place. Remember, Genesis starts with God creating everything so that He can find a helper suitable for Adam and then creates Eve. Revelation ends with the bride, the helper, coming down out of heaven for Jesus Christ. And she is exactly the right helper for him. Full of glory, full of purity. How she gets like that is through the blood of Christ, first off, when we become a Christian, but secondly, is through the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's the purpose. So in other words, if we're going to be a steward of the Holy Spirit, it needs to be wrapped around that purpose of why he's come. So if this is what the Bible teaches, then this is what we are to believe. And if this is what the Bible teaches, then this is what we are to teach, regardless of the consequences. And someone may think, well, what in the world kind of consequences could that have? Well, at the end of the book of Ephesians and the end of the book of Colossians, Paul wrote those from prison. He states this, the reason, and I'm paraphrasing, the reason I'm in prison, the reason I'm in chains, is because I've been preaching the mystery. How does that manifest itself in Paul's preaching? Repent. Repent. How popular is that? You know, when I was a kid, I used to love the Sunday paper. Because in the Sunday paper, they had full color comics that were pages. Any of you that have been around a while, you know what I'm talking about, right? And we used to fight over them. You know, and I was the youngest, so I always got them last. But there was this, and I couldn't remember which comic it was, and my wife helped me out. How many of you remember the comic, and I don't know if this stuff's still around or not, The Wizard of Id? Some of you might remember The Wizard of Id? And there was always somebody there with a sign that said, the end is near, or repent for the end is near. And they were always made fun of. See, even back in the late 70s, early 80s, that's when I was reading this stuff, the concept of repent for the end is near is associated with a crackpot. Something to be mocked and ridiculed and made fun of. You realize that's the response to the gospel. Repent for the end is near. And so to hear the word repent being spoken today in a lot of places automatically gets mocked and ridiculed. But repentance is life. We live a life of repentance. We live a life of transformation. See, but sometimes when we look at the world and how it reacts, we get afraid to speak. We get afraid to say, we get afraid to talk. Look, this is life. With the right heavenly perspective, we understand what's really going on here. And we won't be afraid to say it. We won't be afraid to speak about it. You don't have to be perfect in presentation. You really don't. I'll tell you, and I've said it before, I've had times where I've presented the gospel to people and I've just botched it. It just hasn't been great, you know, just stumbling all over myself and they obeyed. And then there's times, man, where I just think my presentation is just wonderful. It's so logical. It's so airtight. It's just all my I's are dotted and my T's are crossed and it just lands flat. The Apostle Paul on Mars Hill, his presentation was flawless because it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Out of all the members of the Areopagus, I don't know how many of them there were. All of them mocked except for one. So you don't have to have the perfect presentation. Remember, it's the Spirit who does this. Don't let your fear rob other people of their eternity with Christ. I'm going to say that again, because sometimes we're afraid to talk. But remember the scripture says, I believe, therefore I spoke. Don't let your fear rob other people of their eternity with Christ. Because you might be the only gospel the true gospel they get to hear. Let them make the decision. we don't get to make the decision whether or not they're going to hear it. We speak because we believe they're the ones that get to decide if they're going to be noble-minded or not. So lastly, this is going to take hardly any time. We talked about being stewards of what we believe and what we teach. We need to be stewards of what we practice. Now let's think about this. If the purpose of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the mystery of Christ in you, is to transform us to be conformed to the image of Christ from the inside out, what should our practice be? I'll say it again. If the purpose of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the mystery of Christ, is to transform us to be conformed to the image of Christ from the inside out, what should our practice be? Exactly that. Renewal. Now, like I said, not instantaneous, man, I've reached my goal, you know, I come out of the water and man, oh, I'm just perfect. Ha ha. It doesn't work like that, does it? Like we said, it's having the qualities of 2 Peter 1 and to have them increasing. If this is what the Bible teaches and we believe it and teach it, yet aren't doing it, what do you think awaits us? You know, a lot of times we can look at people who don't believe in the message of Christ and mock the message of Christ, and we think, wow, man, that's a tough situation to be in. I would not want to be in their shoes going into eternity. Because here's the clear message of the gospel, and they're ridiculing it, they're mocking it, they're not believing it. And the gospel is a beautiful story. But what about those who actually believe the Bible and then say, no, I don't believe that I need to be renewed. I'm a sinner saved by grace, and that's all I'm ever going to be. And they make a covenant with sin to allow it to live in their lives. Remember in the days of Joshua, they were to drive out all the inhabitants of the land, because if they left any of the inhabitants of the land in there, they would act as a stumbling block and cause the nation of Israel to descend into sin. They didn't clear them all out. And what did those nations do? They were a stumbling block that led the nation of Israel to sin, and it became so utterly bad that they started sacrificing and killing their own children in the fire in worship of these gods. And God said, we're done. We're done. I mean, it just de-evolved into debauchery and murder of innocence. You realize that if we say it's okay to have sin in our lives because we're just sinners saved by grace, we're doing the exact same thing that they did in the days of Joshua. God says, don't make a covenant with sin in your life. That's why the Holy Spirit's been given to us. Again, not instantaneous, but a process by which we renew. And let's go to Romans 8 for a second. Verse 12. Romans 8, 12. He says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Look at this. He's writing to Christians. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, Christ in you, the mystery, the hope of glory, steward of the mystery, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. This is the mystery. This is Christ in you. This is the Holy Spirit. This is the hope of glory. What's his purpose? If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. This is what it means to be adopted by God. We receive of his Spirit so that we can put to death the deeds of the flesh. This is the stewardship of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not given to us so that we can get chills, so that we can have this great worship experience. No. That is a shallow, carnal view that boils down to me feeling good. That is not what this is about. We are stewards of the very Spirit of God who dwells inside of every Christian because we're a temple. And the purpose? To put to death the deeds of the flesh so that we can live. Now, that might seem, from some perspectives, a little bit negative, that, you know, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. But he says so that we can live. I think life's pretty positive, right? Choose life that you may live. I mean, that's a pretty positive message, you know? Pro-life, let's be pro-spiritual life too, right? So the repentance message, and remember, in Revelation 11, we didn't get to this part yet, but one of the two witnesses is the church. And the church prophesies throughout the church age, from Pentecost until shortly before Jesus comes, clothed in sackcloth. What does sackcloth represent in the Old Testament? Repentance. See, that lets us know that one of the primary messages that the church has to the world is repentance. And if you read a little bit further in Revelation 11, as it's talking about the church and how they killed the church, it says that the church, the two witnesses, the Bible being the other one, tormented the world. That's why they're glad when it dies. Make no mistake, the world hates the message of the church. But we still have to preach it. Because we're going to be able to save some. And we rejoice over that. I mean, you're here because of it, right? You're here because of a message of repentance. You're here because of a message of hope. You're here because of the message Brian talked about. That while we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He paid our price. There's more people out there. Let's go find them. Let's give them the good news that their repentance and faith can lead to salvation. Most will mock, but some will obey. And those are the ones we're looking for.